There's a story about a Midwestern preacher who walked into his church one Sunday morning, and there was only one person sitting there in the church, a farmer. The preacher didn't think much of it. He just decided, we'll go ahead and do what we normally do. So they had their service, he preached his sermon, and afterwards he asked the farmer, "What'd you think of my sermon?" The farmer looked at him and said, "If I only have one cow, I don't give them all the hay." Well, I hope I'm not giving you too much hay this morning. There are outlines that some of you may have on your seats. I got together with Paul Chaffee this last week, and we went over it, and it was a lot longer than it is this morning. I'll try to get you out of here before noon, though, sometime. There's a lot to be said, though, about the issue of Galatianism. We're in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, if you want to turn there with me, just after 2 Corinthians. You can always remember how to remember the four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, by the fact that Gentiles don't eat pork chops. Or they do. I guess they do in this case. We're going to take a look at the first five verses of Galatians 3. Let me just read them to you. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of law or by hearing with faith?" First of all, no one likes to be called a fool. Even today, I know in our work situation, there's some of us in the office kind of kid one another when we make mistakes and comment to one another about how foolish we've been. "What a, you idiot, I can't believe you'd do something like that." And here, the Apostle Paul is basically calling his readers, the Galatians, idiots. He's not only alarmed by their new theology, he's absolutely dumbfounded. We saw back in the first chapter that he couldn't believe that they had deserted the gospel that he had first preached to them. And he calls them fools. Now, there's another place in Scripture where he also talks about being a fool, and that's being a fool for Christ in 1 Corinthians 1. Now, that's okay, Paul says. It's okay to be a fool for Christ. But to be a fool because you don't understand the crucifixion and the gospel and Jesus Christ, Paul's basically saying that's embarrassing. And he's trying to embarrass his readers. He's trying them to feel the embarrassment that one ought to feel when you desert the gospel of Jesus Christ for something less than that. And Paul here is even risking his relationship with them by being so blunt, by being so straightforward. "You fools," he's saying. Because it's only just recently, actually, that he has been to Galatia and preached to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And already he hears that they've deserted it. They've gone off into something else. And he's saying, "How can you do such a thing like that?" And then continuing in verse 1, he likens their new teachers, the people who have come in right after him, to witches, to hypnotists. He's saying, "Who has cast a spell over you? Who has bewitched you?" Because he says that they saw the crucified Christ by his preaching. He said, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." The Apostle Paul had teached and preached to them about the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And he says that his preaching was clear. I mean, here was a man who had received the gospel from Jesus Christ himself, not before Jesus Christ had been crucified and risen, but afterwards. He had spent time with Christ. He knew the gospel. So you can imagine if anyone could talk about clearly about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would be the Apostle Paul. And not only that, but he had taught it publicly. He was not afraid to preach the cross of Christ. And what he preached was God crucified, the basis for his gospel of grace. There are probably many different bases or arguments that one can have for the issue of grace and for the an understanding of the grace of God. But Paul's whole basis, and at least in his argument here, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I'm glad that Bill read this morning from those passages in the Gospels, because there's nothing more central to Christianity than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Paul has just got finished mentioning that back in verse 20 of chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ, he says, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. An incredible mystery that he's talking about here. But the fact of the matter, as Paul is relating here, as I've said in the outline, that the crucifixion of God is the very hinge on which the door of Christianity swings. A door is useless unless it's on its hinge. And Christianity is useless, is worthless, is meaningless apart from the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses this as his basis for the grace of God. And what do we mean by grace? Grace is the initiating action of God towards those people whom he is saving. It is his freely giving of himself to those whom he chooses to give. That is his grace. And Paul is saying here that it's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that is the basis of that. But unfortunately, Paul's readers, the Galatians, they've let their eyes wander toward the teaching of the witches. They've allowed themselves to be bewitched. They've allowed themselves to have a spell cast over them. So they can't see clearly the full meaning of the crucifixion of Christ. And it's not necessarily that these new teachers have been eliminating the cross of Christ. The real problem is that they've been adding to it. That's the heart of Galatianism. Anytime that you or I add to the cross of Christ, when it comes to its meaning and its significance in our lives and in our pilgrimage as Christians. So Paul is saying only a fool is going to take his eyes off of the crucified and risen Christ. But then he goes on with his questions. In verse 2, he says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by hearing with faith?" This is a question for all Christians who would want to wander from the grace of God. And the question that Paul is asking here is, how did you begin your Christianity? How did you start this whole process of becoming like Christ? How did you begin that? That's his question. Because if we can answer that question, then we can understand how are you and I to live life now. And so he asks that question in verse 3. And he brings up two different things. One is a cause, and the other is the effect. And the effect is an intimate and positive relationship with God. Everyone on earth has a relationship with God. For some people, though, it's a negative relationship. For others, it's a positive relationship. And what Paul is talking about here is, how did you begin your intimate, your positive relationship with God? Which is just another way of saying, if we can kind of put it in modern terms, how did you find happiness and satisfaction in life? Because that's what knowing God, that's what an intimate relationship with God, that's what a positive relationship with God is all about. Everyone wants happiness. Everyone wants satisfaction. You can go down to Bobby McGee's and they're asking the same question there. The issues in life are the same for everyone. It's just a matter of how you're going about to get what you want, to obtain the satisfaction and the happiness that you really want from life. And of course, Paul is talking about here, the only way is through an intimate, a positive relationship with God. And it's not just any God. When he says here, I think it's easy probably just to kind of skip over the fact when he says, did you receive the Spirit? And we tend to kind of maybe, punt when it comes to trying to think about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Our minds have difficulty thinking of three and yet one. Paul, though, I think there's a tremendous doctrine about the Spirit of God here. But the Spirit of God is no less God. And the Spirit of God is no less the transcendent God. That's who we're speaking of. That's where we're to find happiness and satisfaction in life. It's the transcendent God who's separate and distinct from the creation, who is utterly other than the creation. So other, so separate, so distinct that he doesn't need the creation. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. All he needs is himself. And if this transcendent, this separate, this distinct God all of a sudden chose to stop sustaining the entire universe, it would disappear just like that. Because he can bring it into existence just like that. That's the God whom we're speaking of here. And Paul is saying, how did your relationship, your intimate, your positive relationship with this infinite God begin? That's the effect. And he brings up two causes, two possibilities in his question. The first is, did this begin by works of law? And here it's not really the law by which we might think of the Mosaic covenant. He's talking here about a principle. Works of law. And what I mean by that is defined on your outlines, your own gutted out faith or obedience to God's commands or some principles that you have followed, whether from the Bible or otherwise. Here he's talking about any form of self-help religion that you could think of, including what I'm just kind of an example, Est Christianity. Any combination of the way man typically thinks, because this is the way man thinks. Man thinks, when I do something, there ought to be an effect. I ought to be able to bring about something in my life. And Paul, that's what he means by works of law. He's saying, basically, are you the cause of the beginning of your relationship with God? Did you start it? Was it by some principle, by your own gutted out ability to trust and believe God? Was it you who started it? That's what it means by works of law. Or he's saying, was it by hearing with faith? And what he means by hearing with faith is a trust in God that is initiated by God and produces a correct understanding of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in your life. So that instead of my being the cause, God is the cause. God is the cause of this beginning, he's saying, so that you are the effect. Actually, you're the first effect. Then God is a second effect. It's kind of a roundabout way of bringing about something, and yet that's the way he's saying it's working. Hearing with faith is where God initiates the faith. God initiates the relationship, the positive and intimate one. And that brings about a correct understanding of the crucifixion of Christ so that you never leave the cross. So it's only by the cross that you understand is the whole basis for your relationship with God. And it's not the law or any other law or any other principles that you might, that someone might bring to you as principles by which you can live life, you can find satisfaction. If you just follow these principles, they might say, you can find satisfaction and happiness in life and clean up your act. Paul's saying those principles have nothing to do with the ultimate effect of the beginning of your intimate and positive relationship with God. Except perhaps if it might be the old covenant law, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, to measure your morality by. Sure, go ahead and take that law. Look at it. Examine it. And measure your own morality by it. Measure your own goodness. Have you truly followed the Ten Commandments? Have you never slept with your neighbor's wife? Have you never stolen anything? Have you never lied? And not only that, have you never desired to do any of those things? Go ahead, measure yourself by that. But in and of itself, that is useless in bringing about an intimate relationship with God. Because all it does is point out your failure to be moral, to be good. But it can do nothing to draw you closer to God. Only faith, only God Himself can do that. Only His initiating action can draw you into relationship with God, with Himself. And by faith, what does He mean? I just want to kind of, well, Paul does not exactly define faith here, and I want to draw upon what Jack Crabtree taught on a couple weeks ago from the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. What is faith? What is this faith that God gives us? Well, faith is a longing for righteousness, a longing for life, a longing for satisfaction, a longing for what you and I hunger for, whether Christian or non-Christian. It's wanting life, goodness. But it includes not just that, but then a recognition that you lack exactly what you long for, that you've gone out into the world. You've tried all different kinds of religion. Maybe you've tried Est. Maybe you've tried drugs. Maybe you've tried business. Maybe you've tried materialism. Maybe you've tried whatever it might be. But you've always come to the point where you said, I don't have it. And this isn't giving it to me. The life, the satisfaction that I want. And so an important ingredient of faith is the recognition that you lack in and of yourself what you long for. And then finally, third part of faith is a basic trust that Jesus Christ not only will give it to you, He's the only one who can. God is the only source of this life, the only source of this satisfaction. So here we see in Paul's argument against the Galatians and what they've wandered off into. Did you come by this intimate and positive relationship with God by anything which you did, or was it only by what God did? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer being, only by what God did. He's the only one who's produced that faith in you, and the trust in you, and the hunger and the desire to trust Jesus Christ on the basis of the cross. Well, he goes on to say then, if that's the case, the now, let's talk about the now in verse 3. He's saying, are you so foolish then? Having begun by the Spirit, by God Himself, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, it's saying, God, okay, we've agreed upon the fact that God began your salvation. Now, are you the one who's completing it? That's what it means by flesh. Are you the one who's going to sustain it? Are you the one who's going to bring your salvation to a completion? Are you the one that's going to continue to bring about maturity and goodness and righteousness in your life? And basically what he's saying, if you think so, you're crazy. You're foolish. Because the cross is not just an event that took place almost 2,000 years ago and was only relevant when you became a Christian. The cross, the crucifixion of Christ, continues to be relevant and powerful in your life right now as a Christian, as much as it was when you became a Christian. As much as it was when God brought about the faith and the trust in your life when you became a Christian. So that faith is not 100% God and 100% man. Faith is 100% God only. That's what Paul is saying here. And he uses the same words of having begun and perfected in Philippians 1:6. You probably recall that verse. These things I am confident of, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will finish it, will bring about the consummating process that's necessary for you and your salvation. So we find that the rules don't change after you become a Christian. God doesn't make you a Christian and say, okay, now gut it out. Suck it up and try to trust me. And when you trust me, I'll respond to you. Paul's saying that's exactly the opposite of what happens in your and my life. What happens is that God continues to produce faith and trust in our lives exactly as he did when he began our Christianity. Now let me just, kind of an aside, this doesn't mean that you are absolutely inactive. This doesn't mean that you sit back and say, well, as soon as God produces the faith for me to walk out of here, I'll walk out. Or get up in the morning, as soon as God produces the faith in me to put on my socks, I'll put on my socks. We are active. And my feeling is that this makes one even more active than if you think that the opposite perspective is true, that God is only going to respond to you when you first move towards Him. Because this is freedom. This is the gospel. This is when God works in our lives and we're free to pursue righteousness, knowing that it's going to happen. We're free to pursue goodness. We're free to pursue morality, knowing that it's going to happen in our lives, in spite of what may be happening now. So Paul's argument is that the continuing of your salvation, the continuing of your living your Christian life, is no different from when you began your Christian life, because the completer of your Christian life is the same as the beginner. It's God who's done that. And it's God who is doing it in your life, even now, producing the trust, producing the faith, motivating you towards righteousness, towards goodness, towards life, in such a way that it'll come by means of His work in you, instead of your thinking that it's somehow by your manipulation of either God or reality of life that will bring about that life and satisfaction. And then in verse 4, he points out the fact that legitimate suffering is definitely worthwhile and normal. He says, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, the Galatians were perhaps, I think, rejected for their understanding and their trust in God. And more than likely, they were rejected by the new teachers who came in after Paul. Now, to suffer rejection any time is difficult. To suffer rejection for truth is even more difficult because you want others to know the truth. You want others to adhere to the same truth that you adhere to. But Paul is saying to suffer rejection for the truth and then to give in to the pressure of the world by returning to falsehood, to the lie, is crazy. He says you're being a fool. It's worthless. And I just might add that the truth is not a popular notion. What Paul is saying here in Galatians, people are not going to necessarily accept in certain times in history, it seems, run to and grasp hold of because it's foreign to the way we think. It's the exact opposite of the way we typically think that life is. We're so egotistical. We're so selfish. We're so scientific in our understanding of the world and of life and reality that I'm the cause and something else is going to be the effect, that it's just almost impossible for our minds to grasp the fact that God is the cause and you are the effect. Always in your Christian life, as He is producing and growing faith and growing you up into maturity. But this notion is not a popular one. And back in Matthew 7, Jesus put it this way in His Sermon on the Mount, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it." You won't find a seminar on the truth to be the most popular seminar in Newport Beach. What you'll find are seminars where people will tell you how to improve your self-image through something other than God. Or they'll tell you how to manipulate God through your own faith, through your own obedience to God. But Paul is saying that suffering for the rejection of the truth is worthwhile because, quite frankly, it demonstrates the fact that you're believing the truth. You can count on the fact that not everyone is going to accept this truth. And then finally, in verse 5, we find that God is still in the giving and miracle-making business. Paul says, as the questions keep coming, "Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of law or by hearing with faith?" God has given Himself to you as a Christian. And that was the beginning. But now the completion is taking place in your life. And God is continuing to give of Himself by performing miracles in your life. But what are the miracles of today that He gives you? Well, I'm not sure what they were for the Galatians, quite frankly. But I know what miracles God produces in my life, what miracles He's producing in your life. One is patience in the land of hurry. Here we are, Freeway Christianity in Southern California. Get on, put the pedal to the metal, and let's go. And as fast as you can pedal, as fast as your little car can go on the freeway of Christianity, the faster you'll grow as a Christian. And that's the mentality. But it seems that God brings things to our lives where we all of a sudden have to realize that it's only by being patient, by not hurrying, by recognizing that it's patience that is a miracle, that's part of the trust, part of our faith in God in this culture that is so hurried. Another miracle is producing in your life is self-control. When everyone is rushing to fulfill their every desire, and again, here we are, Newport Beach. I mean, people are chomping at the bit to fulfill their desires, whatever way they can, right or wrong, mostly wrong. I'm not sure why I put the right. It's mostly wrong. They're chasing after the wind. And God is giving us self-control not to feel as though every desire of ours must be fulfilled. Every emotion has to be fulfilled in order for us to be satisfied and have life. Another miracle that He's producing in your life is enthusiasm for life and for reality in the midst of not boredom, but boredom and despair. I think that sometimes our culture moves so quickly because it's so bored, because it's so despairing. And if it stopped and really analyzed life carefully, it would lose all hope. So in order to achieve some sort of hope, it just keeps moving, thinking that an activity is where life is to be found. And I think that that's where Christians are too, that you and I lose our enthusiasm for life when life slows down and think that it's only an activity that God can work, that it's only an activity that God is producing something in our lives. But God is producing an enthusiasm for life that goes way beyond anything that any other person could have, because there's hope mixed with it. There's hope, there's purpose, there's realization that God is working in our lives. So that God is the fourth miracle that I want to point out here, that God is accomplishing His plans as yours fall apart. So often, life falls apart. We had it all planned out. Everything was running smoothly. And then all of a sudden, bingo, it falls apart. And we wonder, where is God gone? What did I do to upset Him so that He's left me? But you see, the miracle is that that's part of God's plan. That's part of His purpose. Because He is accomplishing His plans while yours are falling apart. Because part of His plan is to bring trust and faith into your life. And so, one of the miracles is that there is stability in the midst of instability. Because there's a transcendent God continuing to work in your life. I love the way that Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount. And He talks about the man who built his house on the rock. And it's not Great Western Savings, as Dennis Weaver would have us think. But it's the rock of God, immovable, unchangeable, transcendent, separate and distinct from His universe. And then fifthly, the fifth miracle that it's happening in your life today is a trust. That's where we began with this all. In an all-controlling God who may not be bringing about quick results or changes in your lives, but nevertheless, in spite of you, in spite of your view of your life right now, in spite of the changes that you'd love to see come about in your life right now, whether morally or physically, financially, that God is continuing to produce a trust in you in the fact that He is controlling history. He is controlling your life. And He is bringing about even greater trust in your life. The gospel ought to leave us absolutely awestruck. How can it be that you and I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? How is it that an infinite God would set His mind and His heart on you and bring about a positive and intimate relationship with you? So who has started your Christian pilgrimage? Who is continuing it? Who will complete it? Paul unequivocally says, God. No more, no less. And His message to you and to me is, don't be foolish like the Galatians and think otherwise. Because God will not fail in His purpose for your life. The completer of your Christian life is the same as the beginner, the infinite God.